Let us then read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the 8th Psalm, a Psalm of David, the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, and notice that the word is written differently the second time from the first. More of that later. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thou whose glory is chanted above the heavens, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained or perfected or established or founded praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him. Notice the contrast between these two things. A little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings, and crowned him as he never crowned the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. This, of course, first refers to creation, and then, of course, Hebrews chapter 2, to redemption. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, Genesis chapter 1. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and wonderful word. The 8th Psalm. This, of course, is one of the most magnificent hymns in the whole Psalter. It exalts and extols the grace and the glory of God and ranges from the highest heavens and the Almighty's control of all he has made, from that to the innocent, lisping praises of infant voices, whose simple devotion to their Maker is more potent to subdue the forces of evil than many more imposing and impressive powers and contestant. Lines from the well-known baptismal hymn, which we have been singing, bring this out. O thou who by an infant's tongue dost hear thy perfect glory sung, may these with all the heavenly host praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This psalm is David quite at his best. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice, as I asked you to do earlier, the two names for Lord. The name in the original for the first word is Yahweh, or Jehovah, as most people know of it, the name God gave to Israel to name him by. And yet, to them, it was so holy, they feared to utter it, but rather addressed him as Adonai, pronounced Adonai. And this is the word Lord with smaller letters and used constantly in personal address. The other word, Yahweh, Jehovah, being too holy for them to pronounce. This Lord is the Almighty, as King of creation, whose glory is seen in the magnificence of all that he has made, as chanted on high by the angelic choirs. An example of this is seen in the call of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, where the seraphim are viewed in the exalted realm of the Most High, veiling their faces and their feet from the sight of the Almighty, as they call to one another with respect to him on the throne, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the prophet Isaiah goes on, and at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the glory of creation, as viewed and regarded by the angelic fraternity. What they saw of the glory of the heavens is described by John's word picture in the book of the Revelation in the 4th chapter, which I'm to read with you. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me, says John, was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, says John, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The perfect number seven, speaking of the entire greatness and completeness of God. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front and behind the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Look at these four. You could associate them in turn very well with the four Gospels. Matthew portraying Christ as King, the Lion; Mark, the Ox, the Servant; Luke, the humanity of the Redeemer; and fourth, John, the Flying Eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying. And it's those in heaven that are saying this, not John. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But when the 24 elders chime in, it is not God's glory in the heavens that they sing of, but the glory of creation. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." But these are elders, of course, in heaven. But the poem, our psalm, starts with the worship of the psalmist and his choir on earth. But there are humbler lays to be sung to the glory of the God of creation than those by the psalmist's choir. They are from the lips of infants, not merely little children, but infants like the little one who sang his praise to God this morning, whom God has ordained that praise should be sung by them to the God of creation. And what praise they sang! Angels and heavenly elders, but little children and infants, what praise! The New International Version says at verse 2 of our psalm that the Lord ordained praise by these infants, which is doubtless influenced by our Lord's quotation of these words in Matthew 21 and 16, which there reads that the Lord perfected praise. And that is certainly what the New Testament word means. However, the meaning of the original in the psalm at this point, verse 2, is undoubtedly that the lips of unweaned infants have established or founded a bulwark or a wall. Someone suggests that it is a wall of sound, which is an interesting suggestion. A wall of sound, not as a means of defense, which walls generally are, bulwarks, but a wall of sound as a means of assault, as if the children by their praises established the power to silence the accusing foe and the avenger. Did you ever hear of anything more wonderful than that? So wonderful that I don't think we take it in. Although happily we had the opportunity to do so earlier today. So there are two major thoughts here before we go any further in the psalm. That the lips of the Lord's infants, and they are his of course, the lips of the Lord's infants sing praise to Almighty God for the majestic glory of his creation. Very much as the birds do, but they are not nearly so important as the infants. And this is what Jesus meant in the first Palm Sunday, you remember, when the children sang their hosannas to the Son of David, acknowledging him as Messiah and making the chief priests so mad that they asked the Lord, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," said Jesus, "I do." "Have you never read that? You chief priests and teachers of the law, have you never read that in your own Old Testament, Psalm number 8? And Jesus left them with the clear implication that these children, chanting the words of Psalm 118:25, Hosanna, were owning him as Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. Which is wonderful, isn't it? The second thought is that these children, chanting their praise to God for the wonders of creation, were routing the foe. Routing the foe. And that is one of the most astonishing things one has ever read in the Old Testament. And so we say to ourselves, quite properly, what is there in the cries of unweaned infants? For it is those the psalmist is referring to. What is there in the cries of unweaned infants to vanquish the powers of evil? Ah, well, you see, that touches something exceedingly profound. As profound as the reason why the Lord of glory saw fit to humble himself to become part of his own creation as a mortal man. And to endure the most horrible death at the hands of his foe, bidding Peter put up his sword, because the world, or that part of it he had chosen in eternity to be his own, the world would only be won by weakness and by, if I may say so paradoxically, by strong submission to evil. You say, what? Yes.
weakness and strong submission to evil.
Let me pause there. There's a vast distinction between Jesus' attitude toward evil in his temptations at the beginning of his ministry and his attitude towards it in the cross. After all, there were 3 years of experience of resistance to Satan between those two. And in his 3 temptations, taking great rocks of scripture and hurling them at the devil, he drove him out. Would not tolerate him in his presence for a moment. It is written, therefore Satan, clear out. On the cross, the very opposite. So assured was he that he was in the hands of his Father, that he gave himself into the hands of the devil, for the devil to do with him as he would. And we can imagine that this was the devil's opportunity to draw upon all the armory of his hellish courts to do his worst on Jesus, whom he hated devilishly. And when he had drawn his last arrow and failed, Satan collapsed, and Jesus, with great dignity, bowed his head. It didn't fall. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He had defeated the powers of evil by giving himself utterly into their hands and knowing that Satan could never master him. So let me see it again. Yes. The world, or that part of it that belonged to him and was chosen by him, would only be won by weakness and by strong submission to evil, thus undermining evil and letting it destroy itself, which it never would, by display of human strength. Never. And you see, this is the paradox of paradoxes. Jesus did say, didn't he, when the disciples rebuked parents for bringing their little children to Jesus, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Isn't that astonishing too? Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, will never enter it. And thinking of the simplicity, the innocence, comparative innocence, and helplessness of little babes. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles 20:22, which confirms the victories not only of meekness, but the victories over evil of human weakness when it leans on God. It is the occasion when King Jehoshaphat went out from Jerusalem to confront the peoples of Moab and Ammon and Edom, Esau. The king, Jehoshaphat, extraordinarily appointed the temple choir, if you please, to go out with the army. And as they approach the enemy, verse 22 says that as the choir, the temple choir, began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that is Edom, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place and looked, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Singing praise to God frightened the devil out of his wits and made him so mad that he caused all his forces in these three nations to be destroyed. Can you laugh? A holy laugh at that? Paul says to the 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but spiritual. Another verse which exalts the power of praise to defeat evil is that well-known verse in Nehemiah 8 and 10, which says that it is the joy of the Lord, and of course expressions of the joy of the Lord, that is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength against the Sanballats of this present evil world. And you remember that Paul said that when he was weak, he was strong. What did he mean? Talk about paradox. When he was weak in himself, then he was strong in the Lord. And of course, that is one of the hardest lessons we have to learn, to be willing to be weak. Remember how Paul in the second chapter of the 1 Corinthians tells that when he came to Corinth, he came trembling and afraid. And he said he wasn't sorry about that, because he came not to display his eloquence, but to see a demonstration of the power of God through his weakness and through his trembling and his nervousness. To our psalm. The psalmist, contemplating the amazing paradox enshrined in these things in the early verses of the psalm, the glories of the heavens and the massed might of God's enemies over against the puniness often of the human resources of the Lord's cause. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care, lovely word, care for him. And he says this, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and then adds, with glory and honor you crowned him. Well, now I say, Lord, make up your mind. Which is it? Or is it both? And both together? What do you mean? Well, there are two things here. Man was made lower than angelic beings who are purely spiritual. And at man's creation, the Creator crowned him with glory and honor. As we see, if we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, which I now do. Genesis 1 and 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. No angel is created in the image of God, but man, made a little lower than the angels, is yet higher. You see again the paradox. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. No unisex, disgusting word. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Little children, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, we see there that man is set in dominion over the earth, and this psalm that we're looking at this evening goes on from that, and there's no doubt of the connection between the two, Genesis 1, 26, 28, and Psalm 8. It goes on to say that this dominion includes the universe, because God has put everything under his, man's, feet. But of course the fall intervened, Genesis 3. But then immediately after the fall, in the very same chapter 3, we have the promise, contained in Genesis 3:15, that the seed, that the seed of the woman would yet bruise the seducing serpent's head and restore to man his dominion over creation. And it's this that Christ has done. Look at that red cross up there. It's this that Christ has done by the victory of his incarnation, his birth and life and death and rising. And you see, our psalm practically concludes by re-echoing Genesis 1, 26 to 28 about man's dominion over all things. Let's look at our psalm. These verses 6 to 8. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands," plural. "You put everything under his feet." That's an interpretation, you see, of Genesis. "All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swims the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But you see, it is Christ's dominion over the powers that God has created that is here. That of the new man, the seed of the woman, yet being fully human, very God of very God. That dominion that Christ snatched from Satan by his victory on Calvary, he has given to us. And ultimately, this is the victory of his younger brothers and sisters. As we shall see in a moment, looking at Hebrews chapter 2. For it is, you will recall, the Hebrews writer who takes up this theme in chapter 2. The writer there has been referring to the superiority of man over the angels. If you've turned it up, which I think you should do, you will see that. One of the principal themes of the latter part of Hebrews 1 is the fact of man's essential superiority over the angels. The angels are but ministering spirits, servants, to serve those who will inherit salvation. Take that in now. And then he goes on to say that it is not angels to whom he has submitted the world to come, Hebrews 2 and 5. It is not angels to whom he has submitted the world to come, but also look at verse 16. We'll read it later on. Verse 16, where he says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Then the Hebrews writer quotes our psalm at verse 5. What is man? Verse 6, isn't it? "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." And if we read on, the passage then proceeds to say, or the most fascinating thing, which takes the theme directly from God's creation of man in Genesis 1 to his recreation of man by the new man, Christ, the second and last and final Adam, Jesus Christ, which he did at his resurrection. So let's read on from the second part of verse 8 of Hebrews 2. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him in the world." And that's for sure. The cynics will tell you that, and the critics, and the agnostics and the atheists, oh, they will tell you that. "Yet at present we do not see everything subject, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned by his death and resurrection with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." You see, the subjection of all things natural to man as the crown of creation was evident at creation, although that dominion didn't last long because the fall intervened so quickly. But the subjection of all things to Christ is not so evident. Hebrews 2 and 8. "We do not yet see everything subject to him since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although, as C.S. Lewis for one said, Although the resurrection is the first and the almightiest miracle of the new creation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was private. Nobody was there, not a soul. It was private. And still is. Else people couldn't disbelieve it, which they do. If Christ presented himself constantly in resurrection power, nobody could disbelieve it if they believed their eyes. But many, many, many in the world disbelieve it. Because it's private. Not private to us, by faith. But that's another story, isn't it? And it's power, you see. The power of this resurrection that we are so sure of is only known through the weakness of Christ in submitting to death, and thence is committed to believing men in Christ, who paradoxically gain the mastery over sin and Satan by dying in an utterly devastating, undermining action that devastates and undermines Satan and all his powers. The writer says, yet at present we do not see in the worldly world everything subject to Jesus, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels. We see him crowned with glory and honor. But you see, that is only visible to the eye of faith. Others can't see it. The world cannot see it. Only we whose eyes have been opened to the glory and to the power of his death and resurrection can possibly see that. And it is all because the pioneer of the transaction, Jesus Christ himself, was perfected or prepared for that cause through suffering. And having suffered, he became the file leader, the path finder, the pioneer, in the interests of his younger brothers and sisters who are to follow in on after him into this death and resurrection, and thence to victory and glory. We are therefore ready now to read the rest of Hebrews 2 from the 10th verse. Perhaps we'll bring in from 8 again. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom, notice the prepositions, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Was he not perfect before his sufferings? Oh, yes. Then what does perfect there mean? Perfect there means prepared to be our Savior. The pioneer of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. And then the writer goes on, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. The same family. He's our brother. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I don't know, you know, that we're too keen on calling Jesus our brother It seems infra-dig for him, and I wouldn't like us to do it too often, although there is a hymn in our hymn book that does. But that's not the point. The point is that he calls us his brothers and sisters. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to illustrate that from the Old Testament. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Here's the Son in the Old Testament speaking to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I love the second line of this, the second part of this. Because, you see, sometimes when the congregation is singing their heart out, you've sung beautifully tonight, and I'm sure that Drew was thrilled to accompany you and stir you to sing from your heart these fine hymns. Very often when we're singing our hearts out, I, by the eye of faith, see the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of you. And he's singing the loudest and the best of all. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. I will declare your name to my brother. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That wonderful. Oh, it's so marvelous. Makes me dance with joy. And again, less explicitly, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I. And the children, calls them children now, you see, God has given me. Let's read to the end of the chapter. This is a marvelous passage. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him. Isn't this marvelous? Talk about paradox. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Oh, there are hymns we could quote here if I could remember them accurately. That is the devil. That by Christ's death he might destroy the devil who had the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's one of the wonderful things that comes to Christians, you know. We may fear dying and the pain and the weakness and all that sort of thing. That's perfectly natural. But dying and what will happen thereafter, Christians have no need to fear that at all. Held in slavery by their fear of death. And oh, the fear of death is deeply embedded in humanity. Isn't it amazing how much comedians speak about death and joke about it? It's astonishing. Can't get away from it. John Cleese, absolutely obsessed with death. Not so believers. No. For surely, this is a great verse, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And he goes on, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Sin apart, of course. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, so that he might go to heaven, you see, and sit at the right hand of his Father. And when his children slip and fall and trip and run to the Lord as one should, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us, run to the Lord as soon as you're aware that you've sinned and say, Lord, pardon me, forgive me for Jesus' sake. The Son looks to the Father and said, Father, he's claiming the merits of my sacrifice and blood. Forgive him again. That's what that means. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. You see, he came down to experience our life so that he might know what temptation was. That's why Paul can say that we'll never be tempted above we're able to resist. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that wonderful? Here, therefore, in our psalm, Psalm 8, we have the whole panorama of sacred history set before us in a few succinct lines, from creation to fall, and to the necessity accomplished in the fullness of time by Jesus Christ, and to the necessity that sin and evil should be vanquished by the extraordinary means of Christ dying to it, to destroy its power. And this, of course, leads from man as the original crown of creation, Adam, through the fall, and the promise of a Savior, from Genesis 3:15 right on through the Old Testament, and the long preparation for his coming throughout the Old Testament ages, right through till it climaxes in his overturning the powers of evil by descending so deeply into his denial of evil's right to exist in God's world, that he took the feet from it, overturned it, and by completely overmastering it, conquered it, by virtue, and notice this, by virtue of the amazing triumph of his weakness. Nothing so ingenious as this, albeit costly, of course, nothing so ingenious as this was ever heard of before. Except in the hint of Genesis 3:15, that while the serpent would wound the heel of the coming seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that glorious seed, when he came, would bruise the serpent's head, a deadly wound, by the astonishing means of death unto victory, and unto permanent resurrection. And, you know, it is interesting that the word for putting everything under Christ's feet in the original Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint as it's called, the word for putting everything under Christ's feet there is the same as that in Philippians 3:21, where Paul is speaking of our ultimate citizenship, you remember, which is in heaven. That's where we belong. We're only passing through this world. We are pilgrims and strangers. But our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul, speaking about that, says, on account of which, he says, we eagerly await the Savior from there, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, these bodies of humiliation because of sin, so that they will be like, eventually they will be like his glorious body, And we are all going to have everlasting bodies like Christ's one day. Not much wonder then that the psalmist cries out at the beginning and at the end of his short poem, O Lord Jehovah, commonly called by the Jews Lord Adonai. Because, of course, the name Yahweh was too sacred to take upon their lips. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, magnificent, wonderful is your name, with the record and evidence of all you are and have done and are doing. How majestic in the earth. But you see, again, only the eye of faith can see that properly. For as John says in his letter, his first letter, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, nor do we yet see what he is, who is already resplendent in the heavens, but we don't see that except by the eye of faith. But nonetheless, John says, we are now the children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And although what we shall be has not yet been made known, we know that when he appears in power and great glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means to say that with the coming of Jesus Christ, when our bodies are transformed from mortal to immortal, we shall be able to stand the light and the blaze of his glory. Otherwise, we would be consumed. If Jesus Christ in all his power and glory appeared in this church, not only should we be consumed, but the building would be wiped out. And nuclear energy would be nothing to that. But when he comes, he will so instantly transform us into indestructible bodies that we shall be able to see him. For we shall see him as he is. Nor shall we be dazzled and consumed by the brightness of his holiness, because being transformed into his likeness, we will be able to gaze on his dear face and be welcomed into his heaven with joy. All our guilty past being forever banished and destroyed beyond the power of recall. Friends, do you see from this what we are in for? Do you see it, or do you begin to see it? And does it not fire you with purpose? With high and holy and glorious purpose, to be the very best you can be for God and for such an endless future with him. What a privilege. There isn't, in the hundreds of thousands of people in this city tonight, there isn't such a privileged company as 100 or 2 people sitting here listening to this. I don't mean to me, but to him in his word. That's what we're in for. And it should fire us with all zeal to serve him, but first of all to worship him. Oh, come, let us bow down before the Lord our Maker. And that's what we are going to do in the psalm we are going to sing now. Psalm Number 95, the first six verses to the old tune, Irish. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us every one a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Then the sixth verse, oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on the knees of our hearts before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall.